Sometimes when the curtain is pulled back and you see behind the scenes, it's a bit of a letdown. If you've seen the movie The Wizard of Oz, you might remember that moment when Dorothy, Tin Man, Scarecrow and Lion come back to the wizard hoping that he'll deliver the things that he's promised to them, like a heart and a brain and some courage, that he'll get Dorothy home. And they're confronted by this kind of shock and awe scene of this big head, a loud booming voice and lights and thunder and smoke. They're quaking in their boots. And then Toto kind of wanders off to one side of the room and starts tugging on this curtain, and he pulls it back and it's revealed. It's revealed there's this little pathetic bloke standing at a big machine pulling levers and speaking into a microphone. I love the moment where he sort of hastily says, as he's trying to pull the curtain back, "Take no notice of the man behind the curtain." And that's because, well, as he points out, as he's pressed by the four of them, he's just a humbug. He's not a good wizard at all. He's actually not able to help them, give them the things that they want. It's a letdown as the curtain is pulled back, as all is revealed. Well, I want to put it to you this morning that the book of Revelation is a bit like the curtain being pulled back by Toto, not on some sort of smoke and mirrors show by some humbug in the Land of Oz. It's God pulling back the curtain, revealing, unveiling his son through what John writes. It reveals spiritual things, unseen things. And we need to see straight up, this book is just not a letdown at all. It's so very helpful. In verse 3, John writes there, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are people who read it and hear it and take it to heart. It is good for us." Now, as we get into it, there's a couple of things that we need to deal with up front about the book. The type of book, first of all, that we're dealing with. The name, the revelation there in verse 1, from Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ. In New Testament Greek, roughly, it's the apocalypse. We often think that the word apocalypse means the end. Now, that's not the case, although this book does deal with the end of human history. The word apocalypse just means revelation. It just means unveiling. Apocalyptic is a style, then, of writing that this book is about. Apocalyptic is a style of writing that comes from books like Ezekiel and Daniel in the Old Testament. It's big into the time of Jesus. It's strange. It uses symbols and numbers and images because it's revealing big spiritual realities, big things that we don't often see. Sadly, Revelation is often neglected because it all feels too weird. It's all too hard. And that's because particularly people in recent times have made it harder than it needs to be, I think, to read this book, because they've ignored that genre, that apocalyptic nature of this book. They've forgotten that this is a letter to seven churches with apocalyptic imagery everywhere. And yes, words of prophecy and poetry and songs and all that kind of stuff in it. But people read it like it's this detailed chronological roadmap to the end times. Beware of concretely literalistic readings of this book. When people do that, you get things like the Left Behind series. I'm just naming and shaming right now. You get crazy ideas about the rapture. You get speculation about when the tribulation's going to happen and looking for the tip-off to when it's just around the corner. It leads to people drawing all kinds of crazy charts and diagrams, trying to work out which current political leader or international superpower is which beast. And it unsettles people. It causes a whole lot of fear. And that's tragic because Revelation is actually not meant to do that. It's apocalyptic. And secondly, apocalyptic serves a purpose. Again, in verse 3, John says there, this is meant to bless us. Remember, John is a pastor with a pastoral concern for those churches that he's writing to. I mean, why would John, writing to a group of specific Christians in a specific time and place in the first century in Asia Minor, be trying to pinpoint specific events and specific people in our time and place? That's not what he's setting out to do. He's not setting out to give us any new information. There's nothing new in Revelation. There is nothing here in this book that you will not find out about in the other 65 books of the Bible. It's more the case that John, inspired by the Spirit, is writing about those familiar things, re-imaging them, symbolizing them, visualizing them. And that's for his readers' good, because this works on the imagination, on the hearts of his readers. What he writes about really matters for people who, as verse 9 hints at, are in the thick of it. They're in the thick of persecution and suffering for Jesus' sake. You know, it's hard perhaps to actually recall the kind of finer details of Paul's arguments about, say, justification in the book of Romans when you're being chased, harassed and persecuted. But images of a lion and a lamb who was slain, they may stick in your heart more clearly. They may spur you on and stir you up and keep you going. It's a vision of Jesus. It's a vision of victory. That's what we're calling this series, this term. And that's a vision that blesses. It's what suffering believers need. That's what we get. That's what we get in the first chapter. Actually, even before John gets to the vision, as he writes his greeting, his salutation, he wants his readers to recall what Jesus has already done. And again, there's nothing new here. Look at verse 4. John says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne." And commentators aren't exactly sure about the seven spirits. But in apocalyptic, seven is often synonymous with perfection. Perfect spirit, maybe it's the Holy Spirit. But also there, notice in verse 5, "Grace and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." And notice also, a bit more, "He's the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He's made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father." Indeed, glory and power belong to him, don't they? The cross is where Jesus wins, isn't it? It's where he frees us from our slavery to sin and its power to condemn. His shed blood turns away God's wrath towards us and cleanses us. The cross is Jesus' weapon of choice to rescue sinners and bring them into his kingdom. His blood cleanses us so that, like the priests in the Old Testament, we're actually able to administer, to mediate God's blessing to the world. The cross of Christ is the victory, isn't it? In salvation history. There is nothing else for Jesus to do. Beginning to end, salvation is worked out by him, and by his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that means he will visibly, universally, clearly return. Even those who pierced him, says verse 7, they will see him. Now, how does that actually encourage you? How does that bless us? Think again of John's first readers. Who is their worst enemy? A Roman emperor? A capricious local governor, the people in their town making life hard for them? Maybe. Maybe not. God's wrath, God's hostility towards sin, our sin, that's the worst. Sin is so bad, it's such a big problem that our urgent need is forgiveness. Never forget that. And Jesus, who loves us, has set us free from the consequences of that. He has rescued you from a fate worse than persecution, Roman governors, rejection, humiliation, loss of face, shame. A fate worse than death, really. A fate of facing God's justice for our sin on our own. And he's brought us into his kingdom. He's cleansed us. He's made us holy people who will share in his glory on the day he returns. He will be vindicated before those who pierced him, and you will be vindicated also. Remember that. That's what John is saying. So recalling what Jesus has already done, that's what he wants you to do. And that's got to do something, doesn't it, for our esteem for and our devotion to Jesus. Now, there's another thing which John's vision and what this book will do to bless and to encourage its readers. It's the second thing this morning. the vision you get of Jesus, it also explains something of our suffering, our tribulation. You see it in verse 9. Look how John describes himself there as their brother and also their companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That's what's consistent for people who belong to Jesus. And that's why he's in prison. He says there, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the scriptures, or because of Jesus, because of the gospel about Jesus. Our suffering generally, we need to understand, is caused by the fall. It's caused by people turning away from a good and trustworthy God. Our sin, our rejection of God has dislocated and messed up our relationships with God and with each other. And there's an added dimension to this as well. Faith in Jesus doesn't insulate you from that trouble. In fact, Jesus promises this. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble." And it's on his account. Jesus' suffering for his testimony, that's unique. I mean, in an unrepeatable way. He suffers like no other. But as his body in this world, the church, as we continue to suffer, we're like him. And so, generally, again, like everyone, we'll still live with the big disorder, the dislocation, the brokenness caused by the fall. We'll deal with pandemics. We'll deal with natural disasters. We will live with man-made disasters. We'll endure the greed, the folly, the selfishness of others. You will deal with the drunk driver that runs the red light and takes you out. You will deal with your neighbours playing their music at full bore at 3 o'clock in the morning. That's the kind of things that we'll suffer through. But something we miss and don't see, and Revelation unveils this for us, is that our suffering is because of Jesus too. And that's normal. Our faithfulness to Jesus puts us at odds with the world that hated Jesus and hates the truth. The gospel, the good news that Jesus is victorious over sin and death, that is actually not good news for many people. And some will go to very extreme lengths to make sure that they don't have to put up with hearing it. They will silence Christians, suppress them, and remove them, sometimes very forcibly. And so John is writing to his readers so that they don't fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus is letting them down, that God has forgotten them or forsaken them, that he's lost control. He's writing to preserve them from thinking that their suffering is a sign that they've done the wrong thing. In their situation, and if you find yourself really suffering for Jesus' sake, remember. He's saying, remember, it's because you've taken sides. You know, you might be told that you're on the wrong side of history. You might lose your job. You might lose friends or credibility in the minds of others. But you're on the side of the one who, as we'll see throughout the book of Revelation, controls history. The one who, through his suffering and through the suffering of his body, wins, is victorious. You know, we need to recall the kind of the facts. Christians in the early centuries of Christianity, they suffered and they won. And it's not so much that they won over the culture or the empire, although that did happen. They won people to Jesus. And that's the victory. Through their suffering, through their patient endurance in the kingdom for his sake, their trust commended Jesus to others. It commended his power to save, and it spoke to the fears that people living in a fallen and broken world experience. Our fears of disorder and disease and death. They put flesh on the vision of Jesus that blesses. And that's the vision that we come to finally at the end of the chapter. We get this unveiling of Jesus, a vision that gives you hope when things seem hopeless. An awesome vision, a fearful vision, if I can put it that way, that actually speaks to our fears. In verse 10, you'll notice there John is praying in the Spirit, because that's how we pray. One Lord's Day, perhaps a Sunday, Jesus speaks to him. like God does in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, a voice like a trumpet. John is told to write to the seven churches in Asia to tell them what he sees. And what does he see? There in verses 12 and 13, standing among these seven golden lampstands, there is Jesus as he truly is. Fearful, awesome. Verse 13, one like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. He's like a priest. His hair is like wool, white like wool, white as snow. He's pure. His eyes like blazing fire. He's got this penetrating, all-seeing eye. Feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. Bronze feet just don't go anywhere. He will not topple over. Voice like the sound of rushing waters. That is God's voice in the Old Testament a few times. A face that is brilliant like the sun. It's a whole raft of Old Testament pictures from Exodus and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, from moments where God reveals himself in a big way, pulled together, and it's Jesus. He's the powerful Son of Man, as John says. The one that Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 7, the one to whom belongs all authority and all power in heaven and on earth, it's his. If there is something that's a little out of the ordinary, maybe a little unusual in verse 16, it's that out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. But maybe it's not so unusual when we think about the rest of the Bible. We know from the book of Hebrews that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is awesome. He's amazing. I think it's one of the sad things about language. It kind of changes over time for the worse sometimes. Awesome used to mean something, but kind of like the Lego movie, everything is awesome nowadays. Not the case. Only Jesus is the one who fits that kind of definition. So awesome, in fact, that John responds in the standard Old Testament way when God turns up in verse 17. He falls at Jesus' feet as though dead, knocks him off his feet. Friends, you cannot think too little of Jesus. One writer I've been dipping into a bunch lately says Jesus is not a pale Galilean, but a towering and furious figure who will not be managed. Fear is the right response. At one level, this kind of trembling submission is the right posture. And I'm not quite sure we know what to do with that or how to do it, what it even looks like. But as fearful as this vision is, it speaks to our fears and takes them away. Verse 17, Jesus places his hand on John and says, "Do not be afraid." You know, this awesome Jesus, the one that you would never dare touch, touches John and comforts him. And why not fear? Because as he says there in verse 17 and 18, he's the first and the last. He is Alpha and Omega. He's the one true God, the eternal God who stands at the beginning and end of history, the living one. He's alive forever and ever. And he holds, he says there, the keys of death and Hades. That's the abode of the dead in the mind of ancient people. Again, by virtue of dying and rising, Jesus rules, and he is in charge of everything, including life and death. He's got control of what happens to people when they die. Again, it's not Roman emperors or Roman governors or the people in the town that you live in, Roman soldiers or the executioner. No one else has power over life or over your death. And that's a very important thing, again, for Christians in the thick of persecution to remember. You know, the one that maybe takes your life physically does not have control over what happens to your soul and your eternal destiny. Jesus is powerful. But he's also proximate. And that's the point of the vision, I think, with Jesus holding those stars, the seven stars amongst the lampstands. You know, at the pointy end of the letter, John's maybe wondering about the mystery of these stars and lampstands? Well, Jesus explains things in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The angels could be translated as messengers. It could be pastors or leaders. Jesus has them in his hand. Are churches, you know, lampstands? Why lampstands? Somewhere in the Gospels, he says something like, "You are the light of the world. We are little communities of light in a dark world." And Jesus is among those churches, those little lights in a dark world in the thick of their trouble. Pastors, preachers, Christians, churches, the persecuted, they are not just freewheeling into an abyss of doom while Jesus is in heaven on smoko. He's right there, present with his suffering people and in control. And so to those Christians in Asia looking weak and powerless under pressure to deny Jesus, they would be blessed by hearing this, taking to heart Jesus' word, "Do not be afraid, do not cave in. Jesus is victorious already. Your future is secure. Whatever the Roman emperor is at this point in time, whether it's Nero or Domitian, one of them in between, they will not win." To us, to the church in our time and place, maybe the church looks weaker now than it did even 6 months ago. And powerless. We're compromised to our culture in so many ways. Under pressure often to deny Jesus, to deny faithfulness to him, to shut up and go away. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." Whatever the power it is that you fear, aggressive, progressive secularism, the loss of religious freedom and liberty, an aggressive enemy from somewhere out there coming to take away our nation's freedom, whatever the fear, this is the vision we need. Now, what vision is going to bring about depth and maturity and fortitude in Christians? This vision does. Now, I suspect a lot of the immaturity, a lot of our compromise, our tendency to run and hide from costly service and sacrifice comes because we have not kept this vision of Jesus in the book of Revelation before us. You know, a little Jesus means little faithfulness. A little Jesus means little heart, little courage, little thought of him. A little Jesus means big fears, big excuses, big cop-outs. But an awesome Jesus, unsettling, as fearful as he is actually comforting. When I look at this Jesus, that starts to fill me with confidence. You know, this is a vision of Jesus, if I can put it this way, maybe gets us off the couch and back to church. It's a vision of Jesus that gets us fired up, perhaps, to live for him. It's a vision that stokes my resolve to keep on preaching the gospel. This Jesus makes even suffering for his name's sake possible, and that's why we need the book of Revelation. Now, when the curtain is pulled back, it is not a letdown at all. This is not a fizzer. At times, maybe it feels like the church is a bit like a smoke and mirrors show in the land of Oz, you know, run by a miserable little man trying to look impressive. But friends, unlike the movie where the wizard says, "Take no notice of the man behind the curtain," no, we need to take lots of notice of this man behind the curtain as God pulls it back, because we don't follow a pathetic little wizard. We follow the ruler of kings. We follow the Son of Man. We follow the one who is the first and the last, the living one, who died and came alive. He holds you in his hand and he's able to give you a life that lasts forever and no one can take it away. That's a vision of victory. How about I pray? Our Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that you inspired John and he wrote what he saw, the vision that you gave, that vision of Jesus. We thank you that it's for our blessing. Father, forgive us because too often we forget what Jesus has done for us, that he has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests to bring the good news to bear on our world. Father, forgive us because often we think that suffering and hardship shouldn't be normal. We think we shouldn't have to endure anything difficult for Jesus' sake. Forgive us because we also think you've forsaken us or lost control. Help us to remember that we will suffer for Jesus' name. But help us, Almighty God, grant that the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus, grant that it would move our hearts, that our vision of Jesus would grow big, and that our fears, our half-heartedness, our excuses, our disobedience would grow small. Father, we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.